Good morning. Man, that verse in Spanish was beautiful. What if I came up and I was like, I'm inspired, I'm going to preach this sermon in Spanish. Hola, me llamo Charlie Painter, yo biblioteca. Okay, I can't do it, but that's so awesome that we have that to look forward to in heaven. We're going to sing praises to God, and every tongue, every tribe, every nation is going to be praising our Lord and Savior. It's so awesome that we get to do that a little bit on earth, so that's what we have to look forward to. Welcome. My name is Charlie Painter. I'm one of the young adult co-directors here at Crosswinds, and welcome. We're in our Matthew series. We're finishing up chapter 16, and over the last several weeks, we've been going through chapter 16, and just kind of a recap of what we've been going through is just Jesus. What I see over and over again is that Jesus is encountering these people who don't understand what he's trying to tell them. Sometimes he's speaking very clearly, sometimes it's cryptically, but they just don't get what Jesus is all about, what he's saying to them. The Pharisees and Sadducees, they want to see signs and wonders, and he says the only sign you're going to see is the sign of Jonah, being in the belly of the great fish for 3 days. That's the sign you will see. They don't know what that means. And then he tells the disciples, hey, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they think he's talking about bread. And he says, no, I'm talking about their teaching. So there's this frustration you see with him. No one's understanding what he's trying to teach them, what he's telling them. I don't know, they're just not getting it. And then Peter comes along and he asks, who do people say that I am? And they're giving them the answers that people say, and they're all getting the wrong answers. But Peter, inspired by God, finally gets the answer right. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, and on this proclamation I will build my church. And what an encouraging thing. And now we're moving forward, and he's sharing his plan with them. That's what the passage we're going to be in today. He's going to share his plan with them, and they're still not getting it. They're still confused by it. And I'm frustrated for Jesus at this point. I'm like, why aren't they getting this? And then I'm studying this, and then I get to the end of the passage, the last verse, verse 28, and I'm like, oh, I don't get this. I'm right there with them. So let's journey through this together. Let's sympathize with the disciples as they're struggling to understand Jesus and being humble ourselves and saying, Jesus still is saying things that we need to work out. So let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this chance to worship you, come together as a congregation, as your church, and praise you, Lord, and study your word, Lord. You have such challenging things to say to us, things that are difficult to understand. And Lord, I just pray that you would speak through me, Lord, that you would correct any of my misunderstandings or misspeakings, Lord, and that you would just fill each and every one of us with your spirit so that your word is correctly communicated and understood today. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So today's message is called The Master's Plan. It's kind of a play on word. It's the master plan and the master's plan. And if you've ever watched a heist movie, this is Ocean's 11. I love that picture because it just blended in with the background. But Ocean's 11 is a great example of a good heist movie. You have this mastermind, the George Clooney character, who's putting it all together. He knows the whole plan. He's the cool cucumber in the group. He knows everything. He has this crazy plan that you don't really see all of it coming together. It seems crazy. He's putting together these weirdos that he finds out of nowhere that they barely function in society at all, but for some reason, put together, they all work for this master plan. And as we're going through this journey, we slowly see it unfold, and we're like, okay, this crazy idea that he came up with that doesn't make sense to us, it's a great plan, a master plan, that at the end of it, you look back and you see it all put together and how it worked. And that's what Jesus, it's a bad analogy for what Jesus is doing, but Jesus is putting together this plan, this crazy plan that it doesn't make sense to the disciples. It seems like he's doing all the wrong things, but he sees the whole picture. He knows what it is. He is the master of the plan, and it's his master plan. So Let's get right into it. So the starting in verse 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And what we see here is Jesus revealing his master plan, the heist. So that's the greatest heist of them all. He's going for something bigger than anyone has ever gone for before, and the disciples aren't sure what's going on. He just shared his plan with them. This is the first time he's telling them what's going to happen to him. And what is he telling him the plan is? "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to kill me." That seems like a crazy plan. But he does say, "I will be resurrected after 3 days." But for some reason, that part always, like, wait, you're going to die? And they miss that second part, that he will be resurrected after 3 days. There's this frustration that Jesus has. He's speaking it plainly to them, and there's a timing to it. There's a part of his master plan. He's doing this after they have Peter has proclaimed to him that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's when he can finally share his plan with them. That now that God has timed it just right, timed it that now they know who I am, I can tell them what I am going to do. And the timing is perfect. Who he's telling is perfect. It's like George Clooney letting each person know exactly what they need at the time that they need it and not anymore. So they know who he is, and now he can start to share what the plan is. And the plan is for him to go to Jerusalem to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day. Now, this is the first time that he's sharing this with the disciples, but it's not the first time this prophecy has been told. We see in Isaiah 53:5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." There is the prophecy of Jesus suffering, dying for our sins. And then we see in Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Now, Isaiah 53 is a clear prophecy of Jesus Christ. It's the suffering servant that after we see Jesus dies, there's no denying that all of Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus. And I know that I've seen ads on YouTube that say that, nowadays Jews who do not accept that Jesus is the Messiah, they hide this chapter. It's a forbidden chapter. And I dug into that a little bit, and that's not true. They don't hide it. They don't discourage other Jews who don't believe in Jesus to not read it, but they change the meaning of it. They say that, Isaiah 53, it's not about the Messiah, because if it was about the Messiah, then it's very clear that Jesus was the Messiah. No, Isaiah 53 is about Israel, that Israel will suffer for the transgressions of the world, that kind of thing. So they have to change the prophecy to make it work, but it's so clear after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that he is the Messiah, that he is a suffering servant. And then we look at Psalm 16:10. Again, after his resurrection, Paul is preaching about this this prophecy that was originally written by David about David, but we see in Acts 13:34, I think I have it up there. Let's see. If not, I'll read it. Okay. Acts 13:30. Okay. I didn't have it up there. Acts 13:34 through 37, Paul is teaching about the prophecy of Psalm 16. "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So this passage that was written about David, we know it's not true about David because David did die. David did pass away. He was buried. His body decomposed. So it's saying that this is a prophecy about Jesus, the descendant of David. So we see clear prophecies that Jesus would be killed, he would suffer, he would die, and he would raise from the dead after 3 days. We see that prophesied clearly in Old Testament scripture, but it's not clear at this moment. It's not clear to the disciples. There's multiple reasons. It hasn't happened yet, so they haven't put all the pieces together. They haven't seen the whole movie and said, oh my gosh, it was right in front of us the whole time. That hasn't happened yet. But also, God is, he's the master of this plan. He knows the timing that he's going to reveal these things to us. He shows us these things as we see them. So the prophecy has been told, and it's been told all along, and it was right in front of them the whole time. They just haven't put the pieces together. But let's look at what the prophecy Jesus is presenting before them right now. This prophecy that it's already there, but how are they receiving the prophecy that Jesus is telling them right now to their face? And I just want to highlight that this is the first time he does it, but he does it 3 times in total. So there's 2 more times, and I got my degree in accounting, so I know how to put together really bad tables, and that's my passion. So so here's the ugly table I put together. And the first time he foretells of his death, burial, and resurrection, that he's going to go and die in Jerusalem, you see it in all 3 of the synoptic gospels. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are the verses where you see it. It's told all 3 gospels, and it's told all 3 times in all 3 gospels, and it's highlighted there. And that's important because whenever I see 3, it just clicks in my brain, especially in the Bible, or mostly in the Bible. When I see 3 or the number 7, I just say, okay, there's something to pay attention to here. That 3 is a number of completion, a number of perfection. 7 is also a similar number that way. So when Jesus tells them 3 times that I am going to die and rise again, and he tells them 3 times and it's not any more clear to them each time, and all 3 of the gospel writers write about all 3 of those foretellings, and it's not any more clear each time they do it, there's a reason he's doing this. There's a deeper seated reason that he is sharing this with them and that they're not understanding. And so many times we see this number 3. We see it in who God is himself, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, 3 in 1 person. We see it in the prophecy itself that he will rise after 3 days, that Jonah, after 3 days, was in the belly of the whale. This number 3, a number of completion. And we also see it in who we're about to talk about next, Peter. Peter is also a big fan of 3. He gets hit with 3s a lot. We see during this prophecy, as it's happening, 3 times he denies Jesus. That Jesus had told him 3 times this prophecy was going to happen, and then he tells him, you're going to deny me 3 times during this prophecy, and he can't help himself. He does it anyways. But God is such a good God. He's a restoring God. And afterwards, he comes to Peter afterwards, after he rises from the dead, after both prophecies have been fulfilled, he restores Peter back to him. And he sits down with Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, you know, Lord, that I love you. Feed my sheep. Again, he asks him, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. And then he asked him a 3rd time, and Peter's frustrated at this time, but really, should he really be frustrated? He's not catching on. He's been told 3 times about this prophecy. He was told that he was going to 3 times deny Christ, so it makes sense that Peter needs 3s for some reason. But a 3rd time, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And he says, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. And he's restored to Jesus. So there's this beauty in the completion of threes, of repetition. I'm sure you notice our outlines are always in threes. There's just something that works about three that resonates with us as people, that's in the very nature of who God is. So I spent a lot of time on that. But moving forward, Peter, who has this difficulty, He sees this prophecy the first time he's hearing about it, and it, you know, kind of makes sense. It kind of freaks him out. He's like, what are you talking about? We're following you, and you're talking about going and dying? And look at the words that Jesus uses in this passage. He says, I must, yeah, these must, things must, began to show his disciples, go to Jerusalem. It's not, I will go to Jerusalem. This isn't a prophecy that's just going to passively happen. This is a prophecy that I am going to seek out, that I am going to make happen. This is part of the master's plan. It's not like I can see the future and this is what will happen. I must fulfill the Father's plan, the master's plan. So this is Jesus's intention, to go to Jerusalem to die and be raised on the third day. And Peter rebukes him for this. He calls him out on this. But he calls him out on this, and it may make a little sense, but look at Jesus's response. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. This really powerful response to what Jesus just said, or what Peter just said, he calls him Satan. Now let's compare and contrast this to what Peter just did the last week in last week's sermon, only a couple verses different. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So here, just mere maybe days before, verses before, he's blessed because he's speaking the words of God, that he is filled with God's Spirit, and he's saying the most blessed thing you can, the thing that our church is built on, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then mere days later, Jesus is saying, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God. What a contrast. And when I see that, I think of all the times that I've had a huge victory and then immediately fell on my face. It's like I go to the gym, I hit a new deadlift PR, I get excited, I put 5 pounds on, I get cocky, and then I slip a disc. And it feels like, how many times do we feel like God is using us, he's working through us, or we're doing great, and then suddenly we don't need him anymore, or we're on a roll, let's keep going. And how crazy is it that Peter of all people, is rebuking Jesus. I guess he really felt puffed up by that first statement, because he said, actually, Jesus, I never want to be the actually Jesus kind of guy. Tell him what I know, but I think this is important comparison too, because Willie made a great point last week saying that I will build my church on this profession that God has given you. It's not on Peter, because look at Peter fall right on his face right here. It's Peter's profession in Christ that God is building the church on. It's our profession on Christ that he is the Son of the living God. And that's what we need to hold on to, knowing that we're fallible, that if we're not staying in God's will, in his master plan, we can easily get puffed up and think, oh, all my thoughts are coming from God. I'm just going to say everything that comes from me, and not recognize that we need to be careful what we're saying, that just because we get it right once doesn't mean that we're always hearing from God, and being careful to compare our words to what Scripture says and pray about them. And just because, you know, we have a good couple words for someone doesn't mean that we can't cause a lot of harm and destruction coming up. And that's what Jesus says is going on here. You are a hindrance to me. You're Satan to me right now. The words you are saying is not... it's not of God, and I would say it's not of Peter. It's the words of Satan. They're familiar to Jesus. They remind, when I read it, I think of Satan tempting Jesus out in the wilderness, offering him seemingly good things like bread and the world and all these things. But he's offering them through shortcuts, through ways that are not a part of the master's plan. So it rings. Jesus knows what Satan sounds like. He knows what his temptation sounds like. And that's why he calls him the Satan here, because he is tempting in a way like, you don't have to die for this. You don't have to follow the master's plan. You're doing a great job how you are. If people are following you, they love you, you're healing people, why do you have to go die? That rings of Satan, and he's calling him out on that. And he says, get behind me. You are a hindrance to me. Your temptation, I push you away as I did Satan in the wilderness. So moving forward, I just want to highlight one more thing in future, and Willie will get into it, but in future predictions, remember there's two more times he's going to predict or foretell of his death, burial, and resurrection. And I just want to highlight one that is in the second foretelling, and this one's in Luke, not Matthew, but Luke 9:45. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So them not understanding this just isn't just because they're, you know, slow, or they don't understand that they're the disciples and this is just what they do. This is also a part of the master's plan. It says here, it was concealed from them. It's purposeful. God, it's part of God's plan that they not understand what Jesus is doing, what his heist is, what he's here to do. But he's telling them for this reason, so that they would understand in the future. And it also says, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And I don't know about you, but if, you know, whenever someone gets strongly rebuked, I'm quiet. I'm not, you know, I may have the exact same question. But if Jesus were to call, like, my bro Satan, I'm not gonna say anything, because I'm afraid of getting that as well. But moving forward in Matthew 16, 24 through 26. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, I let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And this is, he told them what the heist is, that there's going to be a cost to it, an ultimate cost to this heist. And this is the part of the movie where he sits down with everyone, he told them the plan, and he's like, okay, it's going to be rough. Some of you aren't going to make it. Some of you are going to be left behind, and we're not going to come for you. Let's go. But Jesus is much more elegant there. He's telling them, he told them that I'm going to give everything. The cost to me is great. I'm going to go and die and be raised from the dead. But if you want to follow me, you too need to follow where I go. You need to take up your cross and follow me, because this is what I do. If you're going to be a follower of me, do what I do. And Jesus always leads by example. He never asks us to do what he didn't do first. What he says, fear not, for I have overcome the world. We are not ever going to go through something or face any challenge that he has not already overcome, that he has not already paved the way for. And all we have to do is follow him, take up our cross and follow him. Now, is our cross going to be the same as Jesus' cross? No. His cross covered all of our sins. And our cross cannot, our burden, our suffering cannot cover our sins. That was his cross. And we don't, that's not the point of us bearing our cross. It isn't to suffer so that we can be redeemed or reunited with God. That's something we couldn't do. That's something only he can do. And that was the purpose of his cross. So what's the purpose of our cross? Well, it's following in his example. And I want to read some passages about following him. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He gave up everything for us. He didn't have to. He had the whole world. He didn't have to give that up. But he did for us, to give us a chance to follow him, to be reunited with the Father, to have everlasting life, to have life with him. And he set that example for us. And we need to set that example for our world, that he bought us at a price. And we need to recognize that, well, first of all, his plan is better than our plan. Part of giving up our lives is saying, Lord, I don't want to do things my way anymore. I don't want to live the life that I had planned. I don't want the retirement that I had planned, the career I had planned, the family I had planned. Even though those things may be good, I want what the Master has planned for me. And often what the Master has planned is scary and confusing, and we don't see the whole picture. And we have to submit to it, but trusting him, trusting that he has a good plan for us that is so much better than anything we can gain in the world. It says, even if our plan gave us the whole world, or Satan's plan gave us the whole world, at the end of the day, we die and we're left with none of it. We can't go to heaven with our 401k. We can't go to heaven with our kids, no matter how great they turned out. We can't go to heaven with anything we collected here in this life and present it to God and say, this is what I did with my life. Can I come in? You know? It's only what Christ did for us. Those things aren't going with us. And Christ gets us into heaven, but it's us following him. That's what builds up in heaven. Those are the treasures that we build up in heaven. It doesn't get us into heaven, taking up our cross, being obedient to his plan. Being obedient to his plan in the respect that we confess him as Lord and Savior, that gets us into heaven. But suffering for his sake, that's what builds up treasures in heaven. Because whatever we build up here on earth, it's going to last maybe, you know, what, at most 70, 80 years, and then it's gone. And even that, it probably wasn't that great. I'm sorry, but unless you're like really hacking your life, I don't know. I see these YouTube videos of guys who are planning to live forever, and they're getting like their faces pulled back and all that, and it's going to be embarrassing when they get to heaven, but we'll pray for them, you know, but they're going to decay just like the rest of us, and we need to realize that to build up treasures in heaven for things that really matter, we need to take up our cross and follow Jesus' example, whatever that looks like for us. It may be being martyred because we are following Christ, we're being obedient to him, or it just may mean we're ridiculed, or maybe we're not living as well as we could, or maybe we're giving up on jobs that, you know, we felt passionate about, but God is calling us to something else, or living in an area that we would like, but God is calling us somewhere else. Just being obedient to him, dying to our will, and submitting to his will, his plan. So moving forward, I want to go back to Satan's temptation. Satan's temptation to Jesus, just because it's still ringing so close to home right now after Jesus rebuked Peter for his temptation. Let's look at Matthew 4, 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now, in a way, this is what part of the heist, that Jesus has come to save us all, that he has come for us. And in a way, Satan's kind of offering that, right? And in a way, he's offering it to him in a way he doesn't have to die. He doesn't have to suffer. It's a shortcut. And that's what Satan is going to offer us. He's going to offer us what we want without suffering. But ultimately, it leads to destruction. And it's not the master's plan. It will not get us what we want. And even if it does, it all fades away the moment we die. But what Jesus has for us is eternal. So John 14:6 says, "Jesus said to him, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.'" Satan has no lie for you that will get you to the Father. The only way is through Jesus, picking up your cross and following him. So moving on to the final part of Matthew 16, verses 27 through 28. 28 is the one that stumped me, so, but I did some research. I dug in a little, so I have something to present to you guys. But let's read 27 through 28. "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom." So we're presented with the greatest heist. It has the ultimate cost, but the price is worthy. It is a worthy prize. So from Peter's reaction, obviously he doesn't see the prize. He gets told three times. He's told here, "I'm resurrected after 3 days. I'm resurrected after 3 days. I'm resurrected after 3 days." And Old Testament prophecy says God is going to restore us to him, but he can't see the prize. He just sees the cost. But there is a prize. There's a great prize that Jesus highlights here, and he will return. Jesus will return with that prize and repay each and every one of us for what we have done. And this isn't clear to them. They don't have the full picture. They have to finish the movie first. Jesus has to be raised from the dead, and they have to receive the Holy Spirit when they become believers at Pentecost. And then all of a sudden, it starts to flood in like, "Oh, I remember now. I remember now. I see it now." That's when it's all revealed. And once that's all revealed, once Jesus has risen from the dead, the prize is irresistible to the disciples, to the apostles. Let's see what Paul says about it in Philippians 3:14. "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." It's all he's thinking about, this prize that's available to him. And so the question is, what is this prize? What is this prize that he's offering us? Matthew 19:29 says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." And that's kind of like what he said in the previous verses, that if you give up your life for my sake, you will find it. If you give up these things in this life, I will reward you in the next with it, and there it will never go away, eternal life. And I see this term 100-fold, and I'm wondering, do I really want 100 kids or 100 moms and dads? That sounds, I don't know, I have a hard time planning birthdays anyways, and 100 of all those, that seems burdensome. But that's not what he's saying. And he's not saying that we have to give up those things just in our plans, how we would have them. But in the term a hundredfold is just the blessings in eternal life of those things, of wealth, of relationships, of families. If we follow God's way of doing those things in this world, we may suffer for that. We may lose those things. We may lose family members. We may struggle financially. But in heaven, it's so much greater. It's so much better what he has for us. And it's eternal. Here, even if we get all those things and it's great, it just lasts for a short amount of time. But in heaven, it's eternal. 100 times better for all time. What a deal. But I like what Paul goes on to say in Philippians 3, 7 through 8. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Paul is living this out. He's living out this promise that Jesus has just made in this passage. He has thrown away all things. He has thrown away his plan. He is following the Master's plan. And the things he has thrown away, he calls it rubbish. He doesn't even care about it anymore. I'm sure he'll enjoy it in eternity when it's a hundredfold, but even then, he's not concerned about it. He's not talking about, I can't wait till I have my, 100 Ferraris or whatever they had back then, my 100 horse and whatever. My 100 chariots. He doesn't even care about that. It'll be nice, but so much more valuable to him is Christ, that he gets to be with Christ for all eternity. That's what he's striving for. There is a reward for what he's doing, but even that to him, I'm not saying he's calling it rubbish, but in this life, it's rubbish, but so much more valuable than all those things is he gets to be with Christ for all eternity, and he's willing to suffer all things in this life just for that. So there's three things we get to look forward to. It's the hundredfold of all the pleasures of this world. It's eternal life with those things. But even greater, far surmounting both of those things, is Christ. We get to be with Christ for all eternity. And that's what Paul sees. That's what the apostles see. The picture finally makes sense. The plan finally makes sense. And it's easy to pick up our cross and follow Christ when we know that as we follow him, we get to be with him, not just in this life, but in the next life for all eternity. So the question is when now? When will this happen? When will Jesus come with his angels and give us all these things? And so this is looking forward to the future. This is looking forward to his second coming at the end of time when all are judged. And there's the one judgment where the believers and non-believers are separated. The unbelievers are put into the lake of fire for all eternity, the second death. And then the believers are put into eternal life. And that's when the next judgment that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 16:27, and this is called the judgment seat of Christ. We see in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it talks a little about that. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So we are rewarded. This isn't talking about salvation. There is the judgment that, what did you do with my son Christ? Did you accept him as your Lord and Savior? This is after that, that you are a believer, that you do have eternal life. And this is talking about the hundredfold. What have you given up? What have you done in your life? And how will you be rewarded in the next? So the question is, when will this happen? I said it's at the end of the time. It's the second coming of Christ. And the answer is, we don't know. Revelation 22:12 does say, though, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to reward each one as his work deserves. So he's coming quickly. We don't know when. It could be any moment. It could be right now. Okay. But what will he catch us doing? You know, if your parents told you, hey, when I get home, I want the trash emptied, I want the dishes put away, are you going to do that, or are you going to wait till you hear the garage door open and then panic and then run and go take care of it? And maybe, like, they'll catch you, like, halfway, oh, you caught me. But it's not going to be like that with Jesus. We're not going to have time to clean up our lives really quick, you know, before he comes. And it could happen at any moment. So he's calling us to follow his plan, his master plan now, so that whenever he comes, he will find us doing his Father's work, following his plan. And that's what he's calling us to do. So make sure you're not waiting. Make sure you're not like, well, I'll figure it out, you know, when I see the signs of the times coming. Because honestly, the Pharisees didn't see it coming. The disciples didn't see it coming. What makes us think that we are going to be able to time perfectly when his second coming is going to happen? We won't. So we need to be prepared now, doing his work now. So Willie left me verse 28. Thank you. So truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And this was a verse I always read and like, huh, I wonder what that means. And then I moved on, you know? It's like, well, Jesus hasn't come back. And this was my interpretation. Jesus hasn't come back and his disciples are all dead now. So I guess it means something else. I'm not sure what it means, but it must mean something else because Jesus doesn't lie and all his prophecies come true. And then I moved on. And then I had to teach this to all of you today. So, but that's good. And I encourage you, when you come across something that you don't understand, doesn't make sense in his word, don't just move on. Dig into it. Find out what scholars are saying, what commentators are saying. So I have some interpretations, possible interpretations. And so the first one is the wrong one. I made sure we get that one out of the way. This prophecy didn't happen. This is what atheists say. This is a popular verse for people who are skeptics of Christianity to say, see, it didn't happen. The book isn't infallible. Jesus isn't perfect in all that he said. And that's what they use. And a part of me thinks, well, they're just trying to like ignore what Jesus just said before because that's some scary stuff that Jesus just said before. They're getting hung up on this small technicality and ignoring that Jesus is saying, I'm coming back, and I will judge you for your works. So they ignore that and say, I'm going to focus on this. But if that didn't come true, then we know that our interpretation isn't correct. If that is even your interpretation, that this didn't happen, this prophecy didn't come true. So another popular theory, let me read the passage again. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So what does that really mean, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? And that doesn't necessarily mean the end of time. It's the timing that we need to consider, because there's multiple times that we can interpret the Son of Man, Jesus, coming into his kingdom. So the resurrection, he has conquered death. He has fulfilled the master's plan. Is that not him coming into his kingdom? We see that in Matthew 28. How about the ascension? That's a good one. That's after Jesus has been resurrected and he raises up into heaven where he'll be until he returns a second time. Is he not coming into his kingdom at that point? Or Pentecost, when we receive the Holy Spirit. After Jesus has ascended, he sends his Holy Spirit to all believers. Are we not his kingdom? Has he not come into his kingdom? And then another argument I found online that I can't explain very well, but the Romans destroyed the Holy Temple in 70 AD, which Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24. That could be a possible, maybe a interpretation of Jesus coming into his kingdom. The old covenant is dead, the new one is alive. And then this is one I couldn't find anywhere online, so it's probably wrong, but I thought it, so this is my throw at an attempt at an interpretation. But the revelation of John, he says, not all of you will be dead, some of you will see me coming into my kingdom. The Apostle John saw all of Revelation. He saw all of the ending. And I know he said some of you, and John is just one, so that's probably not the right one. I felt proud of that one because I thought of it, so yeah. But here's the one that's probably right, the one that's often quoted, and one that has scriptural backing, and that's the very next verses that we see in this passage. Going right into, we just finished chapter 16, and right into chapter 17 is the transfiguration, where Jesus, and we're getting into that next week, that's next week's passage, so I won't go too deep into it, but it's when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, some of them, up to the mountain and is transfigured. He is revealed who he is. He is shining bright in glory, and God is professing him to be his son, whom he is well pleased. And Moses and Elijah are there. The law and the prophets are there proclaiming him in his kingdom. And we see further evidence that this is probably the correct interpretation because Peter writes about this later on. He says in 2 Peter 1:16-18, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, coming into his kingdom. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son.'" This is what God is saying up on the mountain. "With whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter, James, and John, in the next couple of verses, see Jesus coming into his kingdom in his full glory before God, before the law and the prophets. It's his full kingdom. And that's why I think that is the correct interpretation. But I encourage you, talk about it in your life groups. Talk about what you think it is. And I want to close today's passage going back to another Old Testament prophecy of Jesus's master plan, what God had planned from the very beginning. "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." He has spoken his master plan. This has been the plan from the very beginning. He wasn't making up as he went. He knew the whole picture, beginning to end, whether we know it or not, whether we understand it or not. The master has a plan, and it's a perfect plan, and it will and must be fulfilled. So, final takeaways. The first one is, do I understand the plan? And that's the original plan, that Jesus would die, be buried, and raised again for our sins. Do I understand that? Do I have salvation knowing that he died for me, that I accept him as my Lord and Savior? Do I know his next plan, that he's coming back? That he's coming back, and will he find me doing his Father's work, the plan he has for my life? Will he find me taking up my cross or living my own life with, he died for me kind of covering, but not really doing what he has for me? And am I willing to follow the plan? His plan is hard. It is dying to ourselves. It's waking up every day saying, I'm not going to do what I feel naturally inclined to do. I'm not going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what he has called me to do. And that's hard. That is dying to yourself. That is taking up your cross every single day and following him. And finally, do I believe in the master of the plan? Do I believe that he is good, that he has something better for me than what I have planned? Even if his plan seems crazy, even if his plan doesn't make any sense to me, do I trust him? Do I trust him, and will I follow him no matter what he says? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you that you are the master, and that you give us a chance to follow you, Lord, and that you are kind and you are gentle with that, Lord. But it is a sacrifice we must make to follow you, Lord. But we're so grateful that you made the first sacrifice for our sakes so that we could follow you, so that we could be reconciled to the Father and be with you through all eternity, Lord. We are so grateful for you. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us as we go into our weeks, Lord, as we seek your plan for our lives, Lord, and what you are calling us to do, who you are calling us to reach out to. And Lord, we are just so grateful for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.